Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go.
Very much. Keep that passage open, please, in your Bible in front of you for the next few minutes. You know, it had been really difficult so far. Paul and Silas were on what they called now Paul's second missionary journey, and they were thrilled to be able to share the gospel for the very first time in Europe. They called the area that they were in Macedonia, but it's no longer quite what we now call Macedonia. They'd moved into Europe, Greece, in fact, and they'd started with Philippi. They'd been beaten and imprisoned and told to leave. That was Paul and Silas and the gospel's welcome to Europe. And yet, with their bruises and muscles still recovering and no doubt bandages somewhere or other from the beating they got when they were in Philippi and released from jail, having seen the conversion of the Philippian jailer, one has to say, they headed west. Not home east, they headed west on the Roman road for the next big city. And the next big city was, well, it was the multicultural seaport of Thessalonica. As I've said already, Thessaloniki still exists and it's still a multicultural seaport. And it was about 100 miles away. And guess what? Having left a tough time in Philippi and everything that they faced there, they were going to Thessalonica and they were going to face a tough time there as well. You know, back in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus had warned that Saul, the persecutor of Christians, who became known as Paul, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, was going to have to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it was no great surprise to Paul, the struggles that he was going through. Indeed, the Lord Jesus had warned all disciples in John chapter 13. He said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And the relative peace and tolerance that most of us now know in history from being Christians is both globally and historically really unusual. There are plenty of Christians elsewhere in the world who are going through the kind of thing that Paul and Silas endured. But the good news that Paul and Silas and the young Timothy who had joined them from Ephesus were carrying is that the good news was definitely worth it. This morning, as we open Acts chapter 17, and as we think about these guys who are enduring a tough time sharing the gospel, is that we can know, as they then knew, that there is nothing more important than the gospel. Nothing. Nothing more important than the gospel. No news that anyone can ever hear about than the gospel because of its eternal significance. It is definitely worth it. And they saw that it was definitely worth it. Let's see what happens from Acts chapter 17, that there is nothing more important. Read with me the first couple of verses again. When Paul and his companions passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they didn't seem to stop there. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you," he said, "is the Messiah." That's really big news. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, and they had been looking forward since, all the way through their history, to the coming of God's great promised rescuer king, the Messiah, the anointed one, what we now call the Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ is a Greek word. It means the same thing. They'd had all of this history that had been pointing to the coming of God's great rescuer king, and they were looking out and they were waiting for him to come. And Paul arrives on the scene in Thessalonica and says to these Jews who are a long way from Israel, "Hey guys, he's arrived. It's here." Why them first? Well, it certainly made sense that Paul should go first to people who might have some idea what it was he was talking about. But he wasn't just being pragmatic. The Jews needed to hear it first. But in so doing, not only were they getting first dibs at the gospel, as it were, as they should have done, having carried this news all the way through history and God's promises all the way through history, the great news is that some of them were ready to receive it. Remember, the Lord Jesus preached in multiple occasions things like the parable of the sower and the soils. The great news is that one, that some soil, as the seed of the gospel goes out, may land on stony ground, and some may land on weedy ground, and some may land on path and find it stolen away. Some of it will land on good soil. There was some element of guarantee here that some of this would be good soil. But look at what he does in verse 2. Paul didn't just turn up and as a visitor bring greeting and stand up and harangue them with the news as a kind of take it or leave it. No, he didn't do that at all. It's really easy to present propositional truths in that way. Well, here's a bit of truth. You can do what you like with it. That's what our culture does, isn't it? You can do what you like with it, and I'll try and force it down your throat, and if you're not interested, well, you know. But the bottom line is you can take it or leave it if it's good for you. No, Paul didn't do that. It was much important, far too important to do that with. He went to them, and he opened the word with them. He used his opportunity as a visiting preacher who was allowed to bring greetings to say, "Turn with me to something, will you?" And as he opened the word with them, he opened and he demonstrated to them, he explained to them, he persuaded them that what they were looking for, and waiting for to come, the Messiah, he's all over the place and has been fulfilled with Jesus. Maybe he pointed them back to Genesis 22 that Stuart took us to last Sunday evening, where Abraham was told Isaac, young Isaac, on their way to sacrifice, that the Lord would provide the lamb. Listen, says Paul as he opens Genesis 22. The Lord has provided the lamb in the Lord Jesus. He would have reminded them of the Passover night from Exodus 12, of the sacrifices from Leviticus and the Day of Atonement. He could have turned them to Psalm 2 and talked with them through the authority of the Son of God who was going to come, who would be the Messiah. Then perhaps he flicked them onto Psalm 22. And he said, as David's opening words were prophetic, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could say to them, the Lord Jesus did that just 20 years before. Casting lots for his clothing and rising from the dead. He'd have turned them to Psalm 110, which the Lord Jesus applied to himself, the greater son of David, whose enemies will one day become a footstool for his feet. He could have turned them to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. I've had that conversation with someone who was committed to the Old Testament but wasn't a Christian. And I remember standing in the open air in Llandudno, having a conversation with someone about 30 years ago, saying, but look, this clearly points to Jesus. And the man saying, I'm not so sure. And I said, but look, it's obvious. Paul would have demonstrated that, explained to them, challenged them. Do you remember the picture from Isaiah 53? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and so it goes on. Paul took this great Old Testament that wouldn't have been in book form, but would have been in scroll form, and he had the scrolls brought, and he read to them, and he reasoned with them, and he explained to them on three successive Sabbath days. He opened God's word to them. And all because he wanted to tell them both what had happened, but specifically how it was exactly as the Lord had said it would. And as they discussed and questioned and agreed and disagreed, so members of the synagogue would have engaged not with Paul's ideas, but with God's ideas. Can you see how crucial that is? That actually the engagement here is not just with the visiting speaker's ideas. In Paul's day, as in our own day, there were lots of people who would go around with lots of different ideas, peddling their ideas. Indeed, we saw last year or a year before Paul was in trouble with the Corinthians because he wasn't playing the charging for good news game that so many of the preachers of his day were doing. You know, in our own day, there are loads of different voices telling us what to believe in, where the trouble is, where our goal should be, what campaigns to join, the latest bandwagon to jump on. You know that amazing book of Ecclesiastes that we finished a couple of months ago? It told us then that there was nothing new under the sun. And I often think, actually, that looking at the different alternatives is a bit like standing at a mainline railway station or a busy bus station. Imagine going to Bristol Temple Meads. Have you ever had the same experience I have? Where you stand in the tunnel and you know that one of the trains passing over your head is the one to get on, but you're not quite sure which platform to go and stand on. Or remember going to Liverpool Street Station in London for the first time, and there's about 30 different platforms, all with different signs. And you know what? If you just follow the crowd, you could end up almost anywhere. Well, our culture is like that. And we know that there's only one train that will take us to the place we need to be, or only one bus, but the reality is that we could pick anyone if our ticket would let us. I'm now old enough to have seen, to start to see political, cultural, and social trends coming around again. People in our church who are in their 80s and beyond will have been told multiple times through their lives that there is an existential threat coming and they need to do this or that or the other. And you know what? 30 years later, they'll have seen that existential threat repeated. Doing this or that or the other. Because our world is looking for a cause all the time. The cause actually is a relationship with God. But our world, in denying God, is looking for other alternatives all the time, none of which bear the weight of the solution. Just think about the causes that have been thrust at us over the last 18 months or so. I'm not going to name them. If you follow the news as I do, then you'll know what they are. 30 years ago, those same causes were in the news. 30 years from now, if the world's still around, they'll be back again. And all the time we get the message that this is the solution for our broken world, this party, this cause, this campaign. And while such things might help a little bit, they're never the solution. Or maybe it's this or that relationship that'll solve all of our problems, all of your problems, all of mine. But they never will. Please don't be misled. They never will. Only what God says has the answer. That's why Paul opened the scriptures to them. That's why he explained to them God's plan coming together. What he brought them was not his ideas, but God's ideas. When they engaged with him and dialogued with him, they weren't dialoguing with Paul's ideas, they were dialoguing with God's ideas. And what Paul wanted them to see was that God had said in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who had suffered on a cross to take the punishment for humanity and the rebellion against God, who had risen again from the dead, demonstrating that sacrifice at work, whose gift of peace and life and relationship with God, the only thing that could make us truly human and truly as we should be and truly designed to know God, is the only answer. There is nothing more important than the gospel. And so Paul spent the time opening their mind, opening their eyes to the gospel. And the response? The response, you see, is that Jesus is the great uniter. Look at who was convinced by those synagogue discussions. Verse 4 of our passage describes it really well. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So just think of the demographic of this group. They're in a synagogue, and some of the Jews were persuaded, as they should have been, because they'd opened their Old Testaments and they were convinced by what the Bible had said. But some of the people involved, a large number of people who responded, were God-fearing Greeks. And you want to immediately say, what are they doing in a synagogue? I thought a synagogue was a place where Jewish people met. What are God-fearing Greeks doing there? These are people who are fed up with pagan culture. And it's constant change. And it's constant immorality. These are people who are attracted by the never-changing morality of the God of the Bible, but who can't truly know him for themselves without becoming Jews. So they sit on the fringe, sit in the back rows, sit excluded, sit longing to know a God that they know they are barriered off from. And it was increasingly attractive to them, as increasingly in our uncertain world, the gospel is attractive. And suddenly they're presented with this amazing message of the gospel, that faith through Christ, through faith in Christ, God is drawing people together from every tribe and language and nation. That God is gathering a people for himself from every tribe and language and nation. It is wonderful to me that when churches are functioning, you see people from every walk of life, every different background, every different color and creed, and they all come together, and what do they say? We're united in the Lord Jesus, is what they say. And suddenly these guys in Thessalonica hear the great news that they can truly know the living God through faith in his Son. It is an amazing thing to watch. As can prominent women who, under just about any other religious setting, would have been relegated to the sidelines, but who in the gospel of the Lord Jesus find that they are loved and valued and accepted as of equal value to men. And what happens? How do people react when suddenly the gospel of grace, of a real living with relationship with God, is available? So many of these people put their faith and trust in the living God. It's very heartwarming. And yet, going a bit further, how do people who pretend to be faithful to God react when a whole lot of pagans turn to trust him? You'd think that given the setting of faithful Jewish people in Thessalonica who've had all these pagans coming, who at least now suddenly find that there is some relationship available with God, would be pleased. They're not pleased at all. Verse 5 tells us that their actions indicate that they were only interested in building their personal empire. Because while in the Lord Jesus, he is the great uniter, the reality is that the world hates him. Look at verse 5. Other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting. These guys apparently were interested in God. The guys that started the riot were those who apparently subscribed to the never-changing morality of the God of the Bible. But actually, they were only really after building their own power base. Their apparent faith in God was, it seems, a mask for just being big themselves. Paul comments on it later on in his letter. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says that the Thessalonian Christians had endured strong opposition from their own people. There's no faithful sincerity here. It's a power struggle. And while you and I can immediately be tempted to judge them, and the passage certainly does that, Actually, let's just note as we pass. It's not a main application of the passage, but it is just worth us noting as we pass. That tendency to use one thing as a vehicle for another is really common in our culture and a challenge to our lives. You know, in families, in work, dare I even say in church, in sports clubs. I've often heard it said that most of the problems come either from money or power and influence and a desire for both. Actually, as I read those Jews and their insincerity, I'm challenged. I hope you are. We just need to pause and check our hearts, don't we? See if there's any of that power struggle stuff in our own souls, and if there is, repent of it. All Paul and co. wanted to do was to introduce people to Jesus. But all these people wanted to do was to keep the crowd for themselves. And they were willing to use any means to do it, even dishonest means to achieve it, like paying a mob and stirring them up to cause a riot just because they were troublemakers. Look at verse 6. They shouted, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Verse 7. "And Jason has welcomed them into his house. And they're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." Verse 8. "When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil." Verse 9, "and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." Can you see the half-truths in their accusation? These people will use any means to get their own way, it seems. Look at what it says in verse 6. "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." I know that one or two English translations like to say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here." Actually, sadly, I wish it did say that, but that's not what the original Greek says. But the allegation stands because they're accusing them of starting a rebellion. I wonder if that has any echoes if you know your Bible at all. Think about the accusation that was made to the Lord Jesus back in Luke chapter 23. Let me read it to you. "The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, 'We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king.' So Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' he replied." Can you see the half-truth in the accusation? On one level, it's certainly true that to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, to claim that Jesus Christ is Lord, is simply the most political statement that anyone in the world can ever make. Because if he is Lord, everything else is under him. Everything. That's why dictators the world over are opposed to Christians. And they're opposed to Christ. Because the ultimate allegiance of Christians is to be subject to what the Lord has said in the Bible, rather than the changeable whim of a dictator. That explains some of the opposition. And yet, can I say very clearly that the Bible teaches that disciples of the Lord Jesus are to be the very most law-abiding, honest, straightforward, God-honoring citizens that they could be, up to the point at which the law defies the law of God in the Bible, which is very extreme. The Thessalonian authorities really had nothing to fear on one hand, and yet, you know, we're going to see when we get to the second letter that Paul had told the Thessalonians a good deal about the Lord Jesus' return and the point at which the Lord will call an end to all things and right all wrongs and bring ultimate justice to bear. Now, Paul had made clear that actually here and now is not all there is, that there is a hope of glory, but there is also a certainty of judgment. Maybe a part of the power struggle with Jesus here is because the scoundrels who opposed the gospel felt genuinely threatened by that. And so they should. History will one day seal this beyond all argument. But so far, history has proved the case that those who set their face and strength against the Lord ultimately lose. I said Paul would have turned them to Psalm 2. Let me read to you from verse 12 of Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I've mentioned already that the book of Revelation reminds us that in the end, Jesus wins. I just want to say again in passing, as we read what's going on here in Thessalonica and interact with these young believers and the opposition they were facing, that we can be clearly reminded that if ever we or anyone we know is inclined to turn our back on him, ever inclined to walk away from him, whatever that looks like, it might look like walking away from your marriage in an affair. It might look like closing your Bible and deciding that this is not for you. It might look like, well, it might look like all sorts of things in our day-to-day lives, mightn't it? Where in the end we walk out on Jesus. We need to know that if and when we ever do that, we need to know that our endeavor will always ultimately fail. Definitely it will fail. God will not be mocked by any of us. These guys in Thessalonica, these Jewish believers apparently, turned out not to be. These guys in Acts 17 thought that they'd scored a minor victory by having Jason, who was probably Paul's host, put on bail. Literally, they took money from him to ensure that no more trouble was caused by Paul and co. And they took money in the knowledge that Jason had to keep the peace. And what happens next, of course, we read, is that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to be bundled out of town at night on to the next town, Berea, where there's another story that you can read on some other time. We don't know how long Paul and co. had been there. Maybe a few weeks beyond the 3 weeks that Paul had discussed in the synagogue. Maybe a few months. But the church it left behind, well, it was young. It was young and it was really mixed. It was mixed up of a few Jews, a lot of Gentiles, some prominent women, people from all over the place in a multicultural seaport. Not much hope for a little church like that, is there, actually? Do you know? The gospel might be good, but hey, there was no major teaching going on. Surely that's not going to survive. And these bad characters, they'd started a riot. They'd seen off these Christians. That'll be the end of Jesus, won't it? But we can see that though this church was birthed in severe opposition and the authorities clamped down and the power-hungry think they've won, and there is every incentive for the believers in Thessalonica to wring their hands and say, it's all too hard. And we don't want to go through this again. And look what's happened to Jason and how much money he's had to put up. And we don't want a riot. And look at all the... And Paul isn't even allowed to go back and check, at least not immediately. What can Paul do apart from pray? What can the believers in Thessalonica do? But there is nothing more important than the gospel. And Paul and co, they did pray. And actually what happened has been repeated many times across history. Let me just give you one example. In 1949, the Chinese communist armies came to victory in the great nation of China. And they dominated the culture with suppressing religion. And members of all missionary societies were expelled from China. The last two Protestant missionaries expelled from China were Arthur Matthews, who was an American, and Dr. Rupert Clark, who was British, placed under house arrest and finally allowed to leave 4 years later in 1953. They both were missionaries with the China Inland Mission, OMF as it now is. And they were seen out. They left behind 700,000 professing Christians in China out of a nation of millions. Was there any hope for the gospel at that point? Didn't it look as though actually with the suppression of communist authorities it was just going to be squashed? Well, let me tell you something. Today, Open Doors estimates that China's growing Christian community currently stands at just over 97 million. Just under 7% of the country's total population. And it's on course to have more Christians than any other nation by 2030. Why? Well, because there is nothing more important than the gospel, and the gospel works. That's why. And here in Thessalonica, you know, when Paul was eventually able to send Timothy back to find out how they were getting on, we can see from his letter to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 what had happened. Just turn with me briefly as we come towards the end to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll get more stuck into this next week and see what happens. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 835. The gospel works. It still works. Let me just read to you the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually remember you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've said we're going to come back to this next week and we'll unpack it considerably more. But these believers in Thessalonica, what had they done? They'd heard and they'd taken the good news about the Lord Jesus seriously, and it had changed their lives completely. Paul describes how it had changed their lives in similar terms all over the New Testament. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 13 and Colossians chapter 1. This faith, hope, and love that result from a relationship with God. Verse 3 of our passage there just describes the impact of the gospel the Lord Jesus had on them and their resulting relationship. Just have a look at it. Their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus, it wasn't simply passive, it was active. All true faith is always active. The work of faith, as it's put in another English translation, or faith at works, it isn't a nice thing to watch. By work, Paul means hard work, putting their trust in Jesus into action, stepping into each moment, in every minute, in every hour of every day, living life his way with his priorities, making his decisions. I know my Bible, I know Jesus is Lord, I'm going to live life this way, is what the Thessalonians said, no matter what the cost. And their love for him because of his suffering and death on the cross, their love for him for the real relationship with the living God, the love that came from him in the first place, motivated and drove their labor. It's a similar point to work, but it's an emphasis on the sweat and toil involved. What keeps on keeping on? What keeps you and me keeping on keeping on? Do you know, when you really love someone, you will keep on keeping on for them. These guys loved Jesus, who had loved them first. He died for them and he died for us. Do you have a love that labors? I trust you do. And they persevered day after difficult day in an environment in which the authorities were against them and the mobs were against them and the rioting was going on, no doubt, to a lesser and greater extent. They persevered day after difficult day because of their hope for the future. You see, they had grasped from what Paul had taught them that here and now is not all there is. And they knew that Jesus didn't die to give them a pension plan, but a home of glory. If, like me, you're a Christian this morning, then their work of faith, their labor of love, and their perseverance of hope are both challenging and motivating. Because I want to be a Christian who has a work of faith, a labor of love, and a perseverance of hope. I want to live life that way because that brings honor to Jesus. Don't you? Struggling every day through a broken world full of broken, difficult people just like me, with all of its uncertainties and unpleasantness and insecurities, at times it is very hard. This year has told us that more than perhaps any other in recent history. But they knew, and we can know, that Jesus makes all the difference. We're going to see that from this brilliant letter in the coming weeks. Jesus makes all the difference.